I've looked as I came in and see a number of visitors that I did not take the time to speak to. I didn't realize we had as many here as we have, but it's good to see each one. We're delighted that you've come. What we're going to do this morning is to look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, a passage that I think that most of us are familiar with. There are just certain passages that if we mention, those of us who are familiar with the Bible, we would understand what they're talking about. I'm going to read, and I didn't ask Alan to read from the New American Standard Version, but I do appreciate his reading from the New American Standard Version. I'm going to be using that particular translation as we discuss this passage this morning. Here the writer says, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I suppose that there is no truth that is stated any more clearly in the Scriptures than the fact that the Lord wants Christians to assemble for worship, for mutual edification. And as you read through the Scriptures, you find so often Christians together praying or studying or worshiping. In Acts chapter 2, for instance, after there were some 3,000 who were added to the Lord's church, who were saved on the day of Pentecost, verse 41 says, "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and each day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." Later on in chapter 4 of Acts, in verse 31, after Peter had been released from jail or from custody, he goes back to his own company. In verse 31 says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness." In Acts chapter 20, in verse 7, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." When we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, Paul says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe in it." Just simply pointing out that here throughout the Scriptures, we see Christians gathering, assembling to pray, to partake of the Lord's Supper, to hear the Word of God taught. And we could read other passages as well. One thing that you cannot miss as you study the Word of God is the fact that the Bible emphasizes the assemblies of the saints. You know, occasionally I talk with people and I've heard this expressed. I've heard people say different things. They'll say, "Well, you know, I get closer to God when I'm out in the woods, out in nature. I commune with God more closely." Well, you know, a person may have that sense of feeling, and that's fine for a person to be in the woods and for a person to think about God. But that can never substitute for meeting with saints to worship. God has told us to do that. And I know that that's exactly what He wants us to do. That is His wisdom. And this morning, I want us to talk about the need for assembling and God's attitude toward that as we've read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. And as we study, what I hope that we're able to understand is when the church assembles, the Lord expects us to be present. And that was a problem that existed when Paul wrote the Hebrew writer. There were some who were forsaking the assembling. That was a habit that some had. And Paul said that shouldn't be the case. But they should come together. And among other things, encourage one another. What I want us to do is to ask four questions and to answer those questions. We'll let the Bible answer those questions. The first question is, what attitude should we have when we assemble? I want us to understand that our coming together is more than just coming together. There are proper attitudes that God expects us to have. Secondly, what does Hebrews 10:25 say? And what does it not say? I think sometimes there's misunderstanding as to what that particular passage says and what it does not say. Number three, what blessings are gained by assembling? And number four, why would anyone forsake an assembly? Let's look at each of those. Let's start with the first question. What are the attitudes that ought to be characteristic of us as we come here together? And as we look at each of those, let's be considering, is this my attitude? First of all, we must have a spirit of humility. I've referenced Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. We're familiar with that particular passage. The Bible talks about and says that two men went up to the temple to pray. Here were two men going to the temple to offer prayer to God. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Verse 12 says, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Now there was the attitude of the Pharisee. Verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We see the contrast in the attitude that these two men had. The Pharisee, he was thankful that he wasn't like all of these sinners. And he not only is thankful that he's not like all these sinners, he wants the Lord to know that he fasts twice a week, he gives tithes of all that he possesses. The tax collector comes along, and here's what he says. The Bible says he's standing afar off. I think his position helps us understand something of his attitude. And not only that, we are told that he wouldn't so much as raise his eyes to heaven. Here is a spirit of humility. He beats upon his breast, and here's what he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When we come together, and we are assembled as we are this morning, we need to come with a spirit of humility. We're not coming telling God how great we are and what all we've done. We come before God with the understanding that we are sinners and we need His mercy. Well, that's one of the attitudes that we need in order for our worship, our assembling, to be profitable to us. A second characteristic that ought to be true of each of us is there should be a spirit of oneness. In Matthew chapter 5, in verses 23 and 24, the Bible says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. We would say, if we're coming to worship, a worship period, if we're going to assemble as a congregation, and there is aught one has against another. A brother has something against another. First thing we want to do is we want to go make that right. So when we come together, we can come together with an attitude or a spirit of oneness. We're here worshiping God together. A third attitude that should characterize us is an attitude of cheerfulness. Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. That there is our attitude when we come to worship God. You know, we can have that attitude even if we're tired. We can have an attitude of joyfulness. We can have an attitude of gladness. I don't know why, but this morning I was particularly just tired. I just was tired. I don't feel as tired. It's amazing. Once I get here and I'm around other Christians and we're studying the Word of God and worshiping. But even though we may be tired, we can have a joyful attitude. We can serve the Lord with gladness. We must do that. In Psalm 122, verse 1, I was glad when they said to us, let us go to the house of the Lord. There's David speaking. Kind of a side note. You know, the attitude that we take toward our assembling together affects others. It affects others tremendously. In our homes, the attitude that we have affects others. Oh, I can't believe it is Sunday morning. And I am really tired and I'd like to sleep for at least another hour or two or three. But we've got to get up and go to church services. What if our children know that that is our attitude? Do you think we're teaching them? Oh, yes, we're teaching them. Amen. We're teaching them. See if I can tell you who this is. It's my niece. It's her little girl. She's Katie McCrary, married to Jared. He works with the church at Belgreen. But Beverly had Madison, her granddaughter, my sister's granddaughter, and they came to the house to see Daddy, and it was a Wednesday, and Beverly said, Madison said, tonight is Wednesday night Bible study. And Madison says, yes. You know, you can teach your children that. You can teach your children that it is an exciting, wonderful opportunity to be together with other Christians. It's not something that is, I hope it's not something that is drudgery, something we dread. We can think of just so many other things we'd rather be doing. There's not a thing that I could be doing that would supersede what I'm doing this morning in gathering and worshiping with other Christians. And we need to have that spirit of attitude, that attitude of cheerfulness. Not only that, but we need to have an attitude of worship. Somebody says, well, everybody understands that. Well, I'm not sure everybody does understand that. John 4, verse 24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. We are here to worship God. It's not about me. It's not about any of us. We have gathered, we have assembled this morning, and our purpose is to worship God. And not only are we worshiping God, but we are instructed as to how we are to worship Him. You know, we have to teach. We have to teach our children that. And they learn so quickly and so early in life. When we come together to assemble, we're here to worship God. You know, can a 1 or 2 year old sit and pay attention? They struggle. And so we provide things for them to help them be. You know, if we're providing, this just popped into my head. Sometimes that's frightening when things just pop into my head. But if we bring things for our children to do, our little ones, why not get them something to color that directs their thinking toward God? Or toward some activity, praying or singing, to help them learn and understand that we're here not to party. We're here to worship God. And again, children, one wonderful thing about little ones is you get to hear them cry. You get to hear them fuss. And if a church doesn't have that going on, that's sad. But they learn. They learn by being taught. And as our children grow older, what we teach them is you sit up and you pay attention to what's going on. Well, that's boring. You know, sometimes we have to teach self-control to ourselves, and we have to help our children learn self-control. If a child's able to sit in school and pay attention, they're able to sit in a worship period and pay attention. And to a great degree, what we expect of them, what we demand of them, that's exactly what they're going to do. But we're talking about having this attitude of worship. We are here to worship God. Another attitude that ought to characterize us is an attitude of reverence. And you know, that kind of goes hand in hand with the attitude of worship. I want to go back and I'll read the first three verses, verses 1 and 2, but I'm going to read from the New International Version. Psalm 100, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. When we are here to worship God, we do that with reverence, with respect, with awe. We are worshiping God. We are worshiping the One who made us, who made everything. And He deserves our reverence. Matter of fact, not only does He deserve it, He demands it. He demands it. We should have an attitude of obedience. James chapter 1 verse 25, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. So here are the attitudes that ought to characterize us. We have a spirit of humility, a spirit of oneness, an attitude of cheerfulness, an attitude of worship, an attitude of reverence, an attitude of obedience. And so first, we begin with that. We begin with the proper attitude. And unless we have the proper attitude, whatever worship we're offering to God will be in vain. It's just a matter of us being here. Occupying space. And I know none of us want that to be true of us. All right, let's ask a second question. What does Hebrews 10:25 say and what does it not say? I want to read again what the passage says, and then we're going to look at several aspects. Not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The passage says, not forsaking. It does not say, not missing. And I think we have to contrast that and understand the difference in those two things. You know, someone may think, well, when is it all right to forsake the assembly? I'm going to tell you the answer to that. Never. Never is it all right to forsake an assembling of the church of which we are a part. This verse says we must not forsake our own assembling together. And the writer made no exceptions. And we're not to make any exceptions. But I do want to say this. The term translated forsake, and I have some letters up there that that's the English spelling from which the Greek word forsake is translated. The term translated forsake does not mean to be absent, but it means to desert. It means to abandon. And so when we're talking about forsaking our own assembling together, what that means is to choose some activity above assembling, whether it's out of neglect or fear or faulty priorities. Missing does not equal forsaking. Paul, while in prison, did not assemble with a congregation. He was in prison. Would anyone claim that he forsook the assembling? I hope you get the point. And instead of asking, is it all right to forsake? What we need to be asking is, what constitutes forsaking the assembling? And you know what I realize is this. I can draw, I believe, certain lines at times. And I think I have seen those lines crossed, and I think I've crossed those lines at times. But I can't draw all the lines on this matter. But I think we have biblical principles that help us in making the proper choice. One biblical principle is found in Matthew 6, verse 33. A passage that we all know. Here Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things should be added to you." The principle is we are to seek the kingdom of God first. First and foremost, we want to be righteous with God. And so what we ask ourselves is this. When I miss the assembling, for whatever cause, am I seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness, or am I doing something else? A second thing. The passage says, as is the habit of some. It does not say not making a habit of forsaking. Some people believe that they are allowed to forsake some assemblies as long as their forsaking does not become their habit. Others, and I assume this based on how people assemble, others think as long as they show up sometimes, they're all right. Because they're not ultimately abandoning the assembly. The passage says, as is the habit of some. Obviously, there were some to whom the Hebrew writer was addressing who had a habit of neglecting or forsaking the assembling of the saints. A habit is a repetition of a singular action to the point where it has become so natural that you do not even have to think about it. And what the Hebrew writer is saying is, do not do what has already become a habit for some. It's a habit for some to forsake the assembly. That was a problem when the Hebrew writer was writing. That's a problem today. That's a problem here at Somerville Road. We have a problem with some forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I'm not just talking about just missing. I'm talking about forsaking. When a person could be here and they choose for whatever reason they have control over, that they choose not to be here. That is a problem that we have here at Somerville Road. And we need to realize that. Let's look at another thing that the passage says. It says, not forsaking our own assembling together. It does not say, not forsaking the Lord's Supper. I think sometimes because of an overemphasis on what Acts 20 verse 7 says, now the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There may be some who assume that as long as they take the Lord's Supper, they've obeyed Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. I have been places where the Lord's Supper was served earlier than we serve it at the end of our service. And people partake of the Lord's Supper, and then they leave. Because they've come together and they have partaken of the Lord's Supper. It doesn't say not forsaking. Let me back up. It doesn't say not forsaking the Lord's Supper. It says not forsaking our own assembling together, as the habit of some are. Now, while the Lord's Supper is something that we are commanded to partake of on the first day of the week, it's not the only thing that Acts 20 verse 7 was written to explain. It's not explaining. Here's the only reason that the congregation ever assembles. Rather, Acts 20 verse 7 explains why that particular congregation was having that particular assembly. We must not forsake the assembly. The passage says not forsaking our own assembling together. It does not say not forsaking spiritual activity. I have no doubt that there are times when Christians who are legitimately unable to attend the assembly do what they can. For instance, they may study their Bibles. Maybe if they're home, they may pray. They may even sing on their own, or with Christians available to them. Paul and Silas, that's what they did when they were imprisoned in Acts 16. However, that's not an assembling that this passage is addressing. The term translating assembling here in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25 does not refer to just any gathering of Christians or any acts of worshiping, but to the habitual gathering of a local congregation. That's what that word means, assembling. We may go to someone's house, or we may meet here at the building, some of us, and we may have a Bible study, or we may sing together. That's not the assembling that Hebrews 10:25 is addressing. It's addressing the habitual gathering of a local congregation. There are two words, and I'm not going to try to pronounce them. I'll spell them. That S-U-N-A-G-O is a Greek word for gathering. The second word, S-U-N-A-G-O-G-E, is the word for the place of the gathering, and is most often translated synagogue. I think we can see that in that word. By extension, this term refers to the group who regularly assemble at the place of assembly. In Scripture, it's used to refer both to the building, which was set aside for Jewish Sabbath worship. Two or three passages that show that, where this word carries with it the idea referring to the building. Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, that's a place, And in the streets that they may have glory from men, assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. So there is that word used to indicate a place, a building, the building, the synagogue. Same in Matthew 6, verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Acts 14, verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. Those words are referring to a place, the building, the synagogue. Also in Scripture, the same word is used to describe the members of that group that regularly assembled in that place on the Sabbath day. For instance, Luke 12, verse 11. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, those are people, the members of that group. Do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. Acts chapter 9, verse 2, speaking of Saul of Tarsus, and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. Again, that is referring to the group of people assembled. So that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. A man by the name of Philip Hughes, in his commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews, he says this: the term assembling here should be understood as simply the regular gathering together of Christian believers for worship and exhortations in a particular place. And I believe that's exactly what he's talking about. It says not forsaking our own assembling together. It does not say not forsaking our Sunday morning assembling together. And I might just add, nor does it say not forsaking our Sunday assembling together. It says not forsaking our own assembling together. That is the habitual coming together of a local congregation. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 25, what we see is a contrast. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The minimum requirement is not meeting at least once a week to take the Lord's Supper. The minimum requirement is to assemble as regularly as is needed to help the members of the congregation draw near to God, to hold fast the confession of their faith, and to stimulate one another to good deeds, to love and good deeds. Let me read from verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The passage says we are to encourage one another. It does not say getting something out of it for ourselves. Somebody said, well, I just didn't get anything out of the services. The first thing that I would say is this: you need to recognize that you have a problem if that's the case. You have a problem. Unless what is being done is just simply not in keeping with God's will. If I leave an assembling of the local congregation and we have worshiped God, we've been singing and praying and praising God, and I leave, maybe the Word of God is taught, And I leave and I'm thinking, I didn't get anything out of that. I have a problem. And too often what happens is I want to think, well, you know, I just didn't get anything out of it. I'm here to encourage someone else. And you know what? If I am trying to encourage someone else, you know what happens to me? I get encouragement. That's what occurs. You ever had the opportunity to help somebody? And you realize that in helping somebody, really what it's done, it's helped you in so many ways, perhaps more than it's helped them. More blessed to give than to receive. We're here to encourage one another, to help strengthen one another, to build one another up. That's why we come. That's what the passage says. Encouraging one another. If you were with me from the start and you heard me say I had 4 points, you were probably thinking, whew, are we ever going to get through this? We've gotten through 2. The other 2 that I want us to talk about are blessings that are gained by our being together, by our assembling. And then raise the question, why would anyone forsake an assembly? Why would anyone forsake an assembly? And as we think like we ought to with spiritual minds, with a desire to please God and to encourage and help one another, Can you see, if we have the right attitude, how our assembling together is just an extension of having the right attitude and doing what God asks us to do and pleasing God? Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. I don't want anything that I say to come across as trying to be ugly. That's not my intent. But I want to say again, we have a problem at Somerville Road with some of our members forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And I pray that each of us will think carefully about what the Word of God teaches, because it's of eternal. It is eternal in nature. We can lose our soul over that, and we don't want to do that. Let's give careful consideration to what the Word teaches, and let's be obedient to it. It may be that we have someone with us this morning who is not a Christian. Maybe you've never rendered obedience to the gospel. Somebody says, well, what is that? What does it mean? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul talks about the Lord coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question is, have I obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? If not, the Lord is going to come in vengeance. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news that Christ came to this earth. He was born of woman. He lived a sinless life. He taught, gave instructions, died so that we could be forgiven. He became our sacrifice. The only sacrifice that would allow us to be forgiven. And what He has taught and commanded and demands that all do is to be obedient to His teachings. One thing that the Bible teaches is we have to believe that Jesus is who He says He is. John 8, verse 24, if you do not believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins, Jesus said. We have to be willing to turn, repent of our sins. Turn, no longer do what we want to do. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. We are to confess with our mouth that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's exactly what the Ethiopian eunuch did before Philip baptized him. And Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts chapter 2, we see that taking place. There were some 3,000 who gladly received the word. Peter had taught them and they understood that they had crucified the Messiah. And they wanted to know, what must we do? And he said, you repent, and let every one of you repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's what the gospel teaches as far as a person becoming a child of God. And we understand in becoming a child of God, we are making a commitment. We're denying ourselves. We're taking up our cross and we're following Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's a learner of, a follower of Jesus. Have you done that? Those of us who are Christians, are we following Jesus in all that we do? That's what He demands. And He is merciful to forgive us when we sin, if we'll turn from it. Really, if we could set it up any other way, and we can't, but how could you make arrangements that would be any more clear or easier for someone to follow if they love the Lord? And that's what God has done for us. Do you need to respond to His invitation? We stand in